Open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi as we return to the final study in this book that we've been in for a number of weeks now. Malachi chapter 3 will be the passage we begin in this morning. And as we've noted many times, this book is really about a people who've been disappointed by God. It was written to Israel at a time of great disillusionment. They had returned from captivity with high hopes. And they had had some early successes under the leadership of Ezra. They were able to see the reconstruction of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and their governor at that point. And even as Nehemiah returned, they saw the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And yet over the 100 years since they've returned from captivity, there has been conflict, there has been struggle, there has been hindrances all along the way. And after that 100 years now of so much struggle and so much disappointment, the people had become sarcastic. They had become complaining about God's love, about His promises, about His justice. It was that complaining spirit that led them ultimately to shallow worship, the dishonoring of God's name. And we've seen this throughout this book. You remember in chapter 2, verse 2, He rebukes them for failing to honor His name. And in chapter 1, verse 11, remember it was all about them failing to make God's name great, forgetting their responsibility to exalt His name above everything. In chapter 1, verse 13, remember they were bored with worship. They went into worship with an attitude of disdain. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says they were wearying God with all of their complaining and questioning about His ways, His rewards, His punishments of people. These were people who were disappointed, disillusioned. And even worse, as you go through the book, every time Malachi tries to correct their thinking, they don't respond humbly. Instead, they respond with pride and self-justification. They question, they challenge, they dispute. Every time Malachi brings forward some correction, they bring forward some further question. And this is really the breakdown of the book. You remember there are these six interchanges, or these six disputes between the prophet of God and His people. And you can hear the bitterness and you can hear the sarcasm in their voice every time they respond with one of these self-justifying questions. He speaks to them, for example, about God's love. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, they say, "How has God loved us?" And He speaks to them about their lack of sincere worship. And they ask Him in verse 6 of chapter 1, "How have we despised His name?" And in chapter 2, verse 13, "For what reason wouldn't God listen to our prayers?" And in chapter 2, verse 17, "How have we wearied God?" Chapter 3, verse 8, "How have we robbed Him?" And this is all you see over and over again. Every time Malachi confronts them, every time he tries to correct them, all he gets back in response is sarcasm and bitterness and dispute. This isn't exactly the humble response that you'd hope to hear if you were delivering God's message to someone. There was bitterness, there was disappointment. They had been brought low by God's chastening hand. You remember we saw how God had brought His hand of judgment against the nation. Their crops were failing, their economy was faltering. They were at a point of weakness and vulnerability to their enemies. And the last thing they wanted to hear is that they needed to humble themselves yet more. The last thing they wanted was for someone to come in and show them even more their pride and their bitterness. And so they make all these attempts at self-justification, all these haughty attempts to defend themselves, and they turn every message of the prophet into a dispute. Now you can see this as we move into this final section of the book in chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." And yet you say, "What have we spoken against you?" That word arrogant is literally the word strong. It's really conveying the idea of an assault. A strong-handed move. This was an assault on God. They had offended God by their language. When we think of God as long-suffering and patient, we don't often think of Him in the sense of taking offense, but He does. He's offended, He's assaulted, He's displeased. And what were their arrogant words? What were the words that were so attacking against God? Well, they basically looked at all of the pain that they had gone through, all the corruption that surrounded them, the wickedness of the world. They looked at all of that, and what they concluded was that it is pointless to believe and it's pointless to serve God. Look what he says, verse 14. You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it in that we've kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and escape. This is a classic argument, isn't it? A classic argument against God. We can't believe in God. We can't believe that there's any profit in serving Him. We can't believe that there's any such thing as rewards and punishments. When we look out across the world and what we see is corruption and what we see are wicked people getting away with wickedness, they're testing God, they're escaping, and what we see is that the humble and those who are trying to serve Him get no reward for it. Their lives are no better. Those who go against God's word get away with it every time. So this is their basic assault against the Lord. It's futile. Why keep going on and serving the Lord? Why keep making the sacrifices? The righteous are not rewarded. The wicked are not punished. So what's the profit? That word profit, literally, it's a weaver's word for a cut of cloth. And so they're saying, what's our cut? Well, what are we getting out of this, God? What's the kickback for all the effort that we put into walking in your ways and doing your will? How's our life going to be any better? What's the practical difference? When we look out on the world, we see those who are corrupt, we see those who violate your word, and all we see in their life is blessing and prosperity and moving ahead. And on top of that, what's the point in going on in mourning before the Lord? It makes no difference. We can weep and we can wail. That word for mourning is literally the word for dark, probably implying the practice of the ashes and sackcloth that they would put on. And they're saying, what's the point of going through all of that? It makes no difference. The arrogant are blessed. The doers of wickedness are built up. So why not just be like them? All of these words, the Lord says, are offensive. And many people speak them, if not with their lips, with their heart, right? People think this in their heart about the Lord. And the sin in these Jews is not in the fact that they saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, you remember, asked these same questions in Psalm 73 and Psalm 74. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, other prophets, other godly people in the Bible and throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of time, they faced disappointments in life. They faced inequities in life. They faced injustices in life. And they, in spite of trying to live a pure and pleasing life, they struggled with all of this. The sin of these Jews wasn't in taking notice that there are inequities and there are injustices. The sin of these Jews was in the attitudes that they allowed to develop in their hearts. Because instead of sending them continually before the Lord, humble and brokenhearted, it produced in them arrogance, it produced in them words of attack against God's ways and against His character. Well, God responds to all this. He responds to these words with a threefold defense of His justice, a threefold perspective, if you will, on what produces a steadfast life of godliness in the face of all of this. And this is God's response to those who would ask these questions, a response of his own character and justice, and a response of what should produce in us steadfast service and godliness in all of our days. First of all, we develop this steadfastness by understanding this: God will remember. We understand that God will remember. That although we look and it seems like God is ignoring all this stuff, His Word repeatedly tells us that He will remember every deed on the judgment day. Listen to verse 16. After you listen to the words of the arrogant complainers and the embittered Jews, Malachi says, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it." But not only that, you see, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So the contrast is set. You hear the words of the arrogant, the words of the skeptics, and then you hear the words of those who fear the Lord. Actually, you don't hear their words. We are simply told by Malachi that the Lord hears their words. That he's eavesdropping on their conversations. He hears what they're saying to one another. And he hears these words that they speak. We're not even told what they say. We can just assume that it's not the same words as the skeptics, right? We can just assume that they aren't saying the same sort of arrogant words that are offensive to the Lord. And we should probably assume that their words correspond in some way to how the Lord answers. That these are prayers, in a sense, that the Lord is hearing. He gives attention to their words, and the implication is He responds. And a book of remembrance is written before Him. And so what are those who are fearing the Lord saying? They're probably saying to one another. They're not speaking to the Lord here. They're probably encouraging one another. The Lord will remember. The Lord will remember. The Lord will see. The Lord will record. The Lord will not forget all that you do and all that you give up, all that you sacrifice, all that you offer up to Him. The Lord heard those words, and that's exactly what He does. A book of remembrance is written before Him. This is similar to books that would have been kept at that time, particularly by the Persian kings, which would have been sort of the culture that Israel was coming out of. Persian kings had books of chronicles, records of good deeds that were done by people in order to make sure that they were rewarded properly. You may remember over in Esther, particularly, there was an incident where the king Ahasuerus couldn't sleep, and so he called for the book of Chronicles, supposedly, I guess some boring read, but he called for the book of Chronicles to be read to him, and in the course of hearing that, he actually heard the story of Mordecai, who back in Esther chapter 2 had uncovered a conspiracy plot to kill the king, and he immediately asked, "Has Mordecai been properly rewarded for his good deed?" And this is the concept of the book, that God has recorded every single deed, every single sacrifice, every single thing that you offer to Him. He's recording every one so that not a single one will go missed. A book of remembrance. Psalmist says that this book was written in His tears. His tears, Psalm 56. Are recorded in it. Every grief, every injustice, every pain that you suffer in the name of the Lord. Nehemiah asks, as he restores the support of the priests in the temple, he turns around and he prays to God and asks that his good deed not be blotted out of God's book. So the idea in this book of remembrance is that every single deed of righteousness will not go unnoticed. It will be rewarded in God's time. More importantly, he doesn't just remember the deeds, though. You'll notice he remembers them. Verse 16, he remembers the ones who fear the Lord and the ones who esteem his name. They're written in the book. It's maybe one and the same, by the way, with the book of life. You remember, it's the thing that's opened on the day of judgment in Revelation 20, verse 12. And it says, the names of those who are written in the book of the life enter into God's rest. So those who fear the Lord, those who esteem His name, those who look at all the wrong in the world, they look at all the injustices in the world, they go through all of their own personal suffering and all of their own personal disappointments in life, they look at all that and yet they still offer to the Lord worship and praise because they know His justice is true. They fear Him and they continue to esteem His name. They don't denigrate His character. God says, I'll remember them. In fact, in verse 17, what does He say about them? They will be mine. Literally, they will be to me or for me. My own special possession. And He repeats it in the middle of the verse, on the day that I prepare my own possession. They will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. This is the renewal of all the promise that God had originally made to Israel, His children. You remember when He first gave them the Ten Commandments, the covenant back in Exodus chapter 20. Before He did that, He gave them a promise in Exodus 19 verse 5. He says, now indeed, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And so this is sort of the renewal of that. This term for possession is always used, by the way, in the Old Testament to speak of God's possession of Israel, except for two times when David was speaking about the precious jewels and treasures that were the possession of the temple. So God is assuring them that no matter what has come, no matter what kind of injustices they face, no matter what kind of pain and disappointment they face, no matter what kind of apparent contradictions are out there in the world, none of this means that God has turned away from His promises. And when the day comes, when God has prepared for carrying out His final acts of judgment, God will not forget. He won't forget your acts. He won't forget the attitudes of your heart, the fact that you esteem His name, and He won't forget you. He won't forget you. God says He will spare them as a man spares his own son. They will escape all the punishments that fall on the ungodly. You remember that beautiful verse out of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. And then it says immediately after that, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. God is no sooner going to reject you than you are going to reject your own child. He's no sooner going to forget you than you are going to forget your own child. And it's at this point, you'll see in verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. So those who have assaulted heaven with their words, those who have assaulted the name of God with their accusations, saying that there's no difference between the righteous and the wicked, that you can go out and you can live in any kind of compromising way you want to, you can go out there, you can violate your integrity, you can live a duplicitous life, you can get away with it. You can test God and you can escape. God says, I'm going to remind you that no matter what you see in this life, there is most certainly distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I'm going to remember all of it. That moves us into chapter 4, when God begins to expound on this remembering. Chapter 4, by the way, is just a continuation. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no chapter 4. It just picks up after verse 18 of chapter 3, and it goes into verse 19 all the way to verse 24 of chapter 3. Because the Hebrew Bible recognizes this is all one message, basically reflecting on the same context. And so we move from the fact that God remembers to the fact that God will resolve. God will resolve the inequities of life. That's our second perspective on what produces this godly steadfastness. God will resolve the iniquities. This is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming. He's already mentioned back in verse 17 that he's prepared a day, right, for his own possession. And here he mentions it again. And down in verse 3, he'll speak of it again. In verse 5, he'll talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the constant refrain, not only of the end of Malachi, but of all the minor prophets. The day, it's coming. Don't forget it. It's our tendency really to look at life from the short term and not to look at it from this eternal perspective. It's our tendency to look at only our own day. And the Lord is always, always telling Israel, and he reminds us, and even Paul speaks about it in Thessalonians, that we are to remember the day is coming. This day of resolution, day of decision, day of judgment. It's not only repeated in Malachi, as I said, but in the minor prophets and even in the major prophets, the latter prophets, this continual emphasis and reminder on the coming day. The struggle sometimes is that this phrase seems to appear to be a reference to some near events. As you look at the prophets, you read about it, the day of the Lord, and it seems to be describing some near invasion, some coming judgment, such as the Assyrian invasion on Israel because of all of their sin, or the Babylonian captivity. And so it bolsters this idea that God deals with the wicked and the arrogant in this life. He deals with them quickly. But the majority of the references are not to some immediate judgment, but to the final day of judgment. There are times, for sure, in this life where pride goes before a fall. And there are times, for sure, in this life where the consequences of sin rain down on our head immediately. The foolishness of the wicked catch up with them. We see that. We see God's judgment at work immediately in this life at times. But if that was the full story, that kind of temptation that overcame these Jews would never happen. There would never be the temptation to question whether or not there was any distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Because the greater experience seems to be that there is a responsibility on us to wait for the day, isn't there? There's a temptation to think that there's no profit in serving the Lord, a temptation to think that people can test God and get away with it. That seems to be more the course of life, and so there's this constant, constant refrain to wait for the day. Behold, he says, the day is coming. And God's judgment isn't clear when his ways seem to be somehow distorted. This word comes in, behold, the day is coming. The Lord is going to resolve these inequities. First of all, he's going to judge the arrogant. He says, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. Now, this is obviously a violent image. This furnace would have been the hottest thing the Jews knew. It would have been one of the the metalworking furnaces that they would pack full of wood and ignite the flame and then fan it so it got as hot as it could be. This is the hottest thing that they could imagine. And the clear idea here is that this judgment will be intense. The most intense thing that you could imagine, so intense that nothing will survive, nothing and no one will be able to endure it. And to emphasize that even more, he says in the face of this burning furnace, the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. That dry, that highly flammable byproduct of milling out grain, the hull that falls off and is usually cast into the wind. Here God's judgment represented as a fire from which nothing will escape. The chaff represented as the most flammable thing that you could think of. In fact, the Lord says it will leave them what? Neither root nor branch. Sort of the two extremes of the tree, right? The roots and then the branch, implying that nothing from top to bottom will escape. This will be total, complete, comprehensive judgment. No evil deed, no idle word, no arrogant attitude will escape this. And though it seems that God doesn't notice them now, He promises a day that will not forget. Nothing. But you'll see, it isn't just the arrogant He'll deal with. God also mentions those who fear the Lord. He says, "As for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." For those who fear the Lord, there's not going to be a blasting heat of a furnace. There's going to be the warm rays of a sun, right? A sun of righteousness, which the Lord speaks of here as having wings. Those are the rays. That's the way the Jews would sometimes speak of the sun, as having wings when it casts forth its rays on the sky. And He says these wings or these rays will have healing in them. They will heal all of the wounds that have been inflicted by this life. They will heal all of the wounds that have come from the arrogant and those who've mocked the Lord and those who've trampled down His people. They're going to heal all of those wounds. You can hear similar promises, by the way, in other parts of Scripture. Isaiah 58, verse 8, He says, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." Here He again is speaking about this righteousness shining forth, going forth like a breaking of the dawn, like a rising of the sun. Psalm 37, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it, and He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." So here He's speaking about a coming righteousness, a coming judgment. It'll be shining forth. It will no longer be a dark mystery hidden somewhere over the horizon. It'll no longer be a day that you're waiting for. It will be shining as bright as the sun. This is really what the Son of Righteousness, some people think that's referring to Christ. This is not a reference to Christ as so much as is to God's righteous judgment. Christ obviously being a part of that. It'll be the righteous judgment of God that comes and warms the people of God and brings about healing after all the wrongs that they've suffered. In fact, in that Psalm 37, after He says that He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgments as the noonday, He says immediately after that, "Therefore rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only leads to evil doing." So just wait. Wait. The Lord is going to bring this forth and it's going to break out like the shining of a sun. And at the end of verse 2, He represents their joy like that of calves that are released from their stalls and they go bounding forth. And I don't know if you've ever been on a farm or worked on a farm and ever seen this, when you lock up a calf for a period of time and you open up that chute and you let him out and the calf just sort of leaps out. It's almost inevitable. He leaps out and he doesn't just, you know, sort of mosey out of there. He goes forth springing and leaping and jumping, and that's the idea of us being released out of this constraining environment of wickedness that we've been in. Joy and freedom, cheerfulness, exuberance, because God is resolving all of these inequities. Verse 3, "He will tread down not the bodies of the wicked, but the ashes, because God's judgment has dealt with them," basically laying out this idea that they'll no longer be a hindrance. They'll no longer be a cause of stumbling. God will have reduced them to a pile of ashes. God will reverse all that stuff so plagues us right now. All the usual condition between the righteous and the wicked. What is our predicament and our difficulty now? God will resolve all of those inequities on the day that He's prepared. And then finally, not only will God remember those who fear Him, not only will He resolve the injustices, but finally He will restore. He will restore righteousness. Look what He says there in verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You say, well, what's this all about? I mean, at first this sort of looks like a few random thoughts tagged on to the end of the book, the end of the final book of the Old Testament. What is really all this about? It's actually not just some random thoughts. It's really the closing knot, if you will, tying together really the entirety of the Old Testament. It's really beautiful the way the Lord has ended this, because He begins, first of all, with a look back, right? Back throughout all the span of the Old Testament, back throughout all the span of the history of the Jews, all the way to the time of Moses. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember him. The statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, which is really another name for Mount Sinai. He says, remember all that I commanded him. And this is really the heart of everything that Malachi has said so far. All the violations of Israel in their worship of the Lord, their withholding of tithes, their violation of their marriage vows, their corruption in their worship. And this is really the message of all the prophets, because after nearly 1,000 years of history, 1,000 years as a nation, the indictment against Israel is that they had utterly failed at every turn to keep the law of Moses. They'd utterly failed. They had concluded, no doubt, and it seems to be at this point, they had concluded that it was pointless and even trying. It's pointless and even trying anymore. There's no reward in it. There's no profit. There's no distinction. But the Lord's message here is remember. Remember the law, the statutes, the ordinances. God says, I commanded these things in Horeb for all Israel. No exceptions. And God hasn't retracted that. God hasn't turned His back on that. Go back and look and remember, and this is really the summary of all the Old Testament, was Israel's repeated failure to do this. And then after that look back, he takes a look forward in verse 5. He looks back at Moses and now he looks forward. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So you have Moses and now you have Elijah, the same two people, by the way, that you see on the Mount of Transfiguration discussing the return of Christ. And here the Lord says, I'm going to send you Elijah before the coming day of the Lord. We don't have time to get into a lot of detail about this particular prophecy that's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, but just to summarize it for you, just as the Lord's coming prophesied in the Old Testament was unfolded through two stages. You had the first coming of Christ, now we're waiting on the second coming of Christ, right? Well, in the same way, this coming of Elijah is going to be fulfilled in two stages. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is the Elijah that fulfills this prophecy. Matthew chapter 11. And then you come over to Matthew chapter 17, and he says that Elijah, whom he just met with on the Mount of Transfiguration, is going to be coming. He is going to be coming. And in Revelation 11, first half of that chapter pictures two witnesses at the end of the age. One of them, it says, has the power to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall on it, just like Elijah did. Apparently a reference there to this final fulfillment of the prophecy. One last extraordinary call to Israel to repent. One last day of preparation. One last prophet sent to prepare them. And so despite all of Israel's failures of keeping the law, despite all of their attacks and assaults on God's character, God is going to precede the day of wrath with one more merciful call to repentance. All of His prophets, all of His messengers throughout the ages, and He's going to send one more. And what's the work of this Elijah going to be? Well, look at verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. You say, well, what does that have to do with all this? I mean, where is that really the core issue? Why is this here? Why the sudden emphasis on fathers and children? And why aren't the mothers mentioned, right? All kinds of questions there. Well, it's because this isn't talking about biological fathers. Or we might say this isn't talking about immediate fathers. This isn't talking about your immediate family. This is a reference to their spiritual fathers, their spiritual heritage. Like back in chapter 3, verse 4, he says he'll purify the sons of Israel there in verse 3. And then verse 4, he says the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. He's going to restore them back to their spiritual fathers. He says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and haven't kept them. These are the fathers that he's talking about. They're spiritual fathers, their spiritual heritage. Moses and Aaron and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those days of old that he speaks about there in verse 4. And what God is saying here is that with His desire for them to return back to the law of Moses, to remember the law of Moses, He's going to send His prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to do just that, to turn them back to their fathers, to the law of their fathers, to restore them back to being a true heritage for their parents. And so they're at the end, he says, they will bypass any further curses on the land. This is the final message. This is the closing message of the Old Testament. The closing words of God's entire span of revelation. It's a message of steadfast hope. It's a message for those who go through it all and begin to wonder if it's all worth it, even serving the Lord. Begin to think that it might all be vain, it might all be empty, it might all be worthless. For those who begin to think, why even put forth the effort? Why make the sacrifices? And God's message here is He will remember, and He'll resolve all these things, and He'll restore the order and the things for which you've been working. All that makes me think, if you can flip with me for 1 Corinthians, to a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, makes me think of that beautiful verse at the end of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it's speaking about our future hope of the resurrection and the certainty of that hope. And how Paul says, you remember early on in that chapter, he says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're of all men most to be pitied. That if there is no resurrection, then all the sacrifices we make are useless. We might as well, he says, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's what he says early in the chapter. But then as you come near the end and he has gone through all the proofs and he's gone through all the establishment of our future hope of the resurrection, he ends this great chapter with this verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, right? And what he's really saying here is, look, if all this resurrection stuff is true, if all this future hope stuff is true, if there's still a waiting for us a far more glorious day. If the things, the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us, if all that stuff is true, then there's two things you need to understand. There's two things. First of all, stand true. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let someone move you away from your commitment. Don't let someone push you out of your diligence. Don't let someone drag you away from your faithfulness. Be firm, be planted, be steadfast. Don't let people force you around with all of their skepticism, all of their doubts, all of their questionings about God's justice. Be steadfast, immovable. And secondly, if there's a life hereafter, if there is a coming day of judgment, if there's a resurrection hope, the second thing is you need to live for it, right? You need to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Be abounding in it. That word abounding is really could be translated superabounding. Be overflowing. Go overdo it, he says. Overdo it. In serving the Lord. Why wouldn't you? If it's true that there's an eternal kingdom, if it's true that we're laying aside treasure in heaven and not on earth, if it's true that the kingdom is everything and that this world is passing away, if it's true, then you better start working, knowing that your toil is not in vain. If that doctrine of the resurrection and God's eternal reward doesn't waver, this is the way we ought to live. But if you begin to doubt it, if you begin to be moved out of your position, if you begin to be pushed around by all these skeptical thoughts, you will abandon the pursuit of a godly life. You will begin to entertain duplicitous living. A secret double life. You will begin to draw back from any kind of zealous pursuit of the work of the Lord. Because you'll think there are no eternal consequences. You'll lose your motivation. So Paul says, stand on it. Stand on it. And don't let people come in and move you away from that commitment. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we certainly pray that you would give us the strength to stand firm, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work. That you'd give us the firm conviction of the resurrection and the coming day that you've prepared. And then, Lord, all those who would come and say, it is vain to serve the Lord, and what profit is it? A sacrifice for you. Lord, we can look at them and we can say, our God remembers. There's a book of remembrance and you're recording every deed. And you will come with a day of vengeance against the arrogant, the proud, the unbeliever. But you'll come with a day of joy and bring healing for whatever we suffer for the name of Christ. Lord, we believe those things. I pray then that you would strengthen our arms, our legs, our heart, our mind, that we might steadfastly serve you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.